At this time, our brother James McCarthy is going to be bringing his thoughts to us on the consecration of God. It's a privilege to be with you this afternoon. This is the first opportunity I've had to attend this conference. Just tell you a little bit about myself. Born in San Francisco, which either proves or disproves the proverb, "Can anything good come out of San Francisco?" depending on how you see things. Raised in a Roman Catholic family. My parents immigrated from Ireland after World War II and raised myself and my five sisters and two brothers there out in the avenues of San Francisco. Came to know Christ in my early 20s through a home Bible study sponsored by the assembly there, a Parkside Gospel Chapel. And was greatly blessed to, after 12 years of religious education and just wandering in the world, to find believers. First time I ever met a born-again Christian, I was in my early 20s. There's something to me about the amount of witness, at least at that time, in the city of San Francisco. I'd never met what I would consider a true Christian. And it speaks to me also the great need for us to just reach out to the lost. Presently, my wife and I and three daughters live in San Jose, California. We're with a startup assembly, Grace Bible Chapel. We've hived off from Hillview Bible Chapel in Cupertino. Some of you might know that assembly. Dave Johnson's here. He's commended from Hillview, as I am as well. And Steve Caldwell, one of the elders from Cupertino, is here. So we're really blessed to be with you, and thank you for the opportunity to speak. I did some calculations this afternoon. Now, I may not look that old, but, you know, if I lived an average lifespan of, say, 75 years, I calculated I've got about 9,200 days left. Not very many, is it? And you might think, well, you know, I'm some young guy here. You know, if you're 25 years old, you have less than 20,000 days to live if you live an average lifespan. I'm not trying to say, you know, if you're over 75, your life's over. You know, if you're, the Lord's given you a clear mind and strength, well, that's wonderful. You've got extra time. But however you count it, you know, when you put it into days, it's not that much. I just take that. Let's say I get an average lifespan. I've got 9,142 days. Kind of makes each day sort of precious, doesn't it? We just finished replumbing our house. I'm having a plumber do it. But, you know, the walls are all open. You kind of want to take care of a few other things, a little extra insulation, rerun those telephone wires that are all crackly. But, you know, I just think back on that. I think, well, okay, a whole day running wires. And I've got 9,141. You say, well, you'd go crazy if you do that. Well, could say, you know, I could hire somebody to do that. And I have one more day to do something that might have eternal significance. You know, we start looking at our lives that way, maybe we'd make some changes. Maybe we would begin to count our days precious. We'd stop using phrases like killing time or amusement. You know, amusement to just kind of get your mind off life and reality, and I know there's a place for that, and I enjoy getting away too, and I actually enjoy kind of working around the house, and sometimes remind myself this is the way, Lord's way, of just giving me a break from things, and it all fits into His plan, and He's sovereign, and, you know, He doesn't need me, I'm not that important, you know, and all that, but at the same time, tomorrow I have one day left. I'd like to just speak today about consecration. What are we going to do with those days of our lives? They may, for some of us, be very few. I'm sure all in the minds of all of us, the World Trade Center and Pentagon are still in our minds, and the young men that are over right now in Afghanistan, risking their lives. We never know, do you? People went to work that day, they didn't realize that was the last day of their life. What did they do the day before? You probably imagine, I think it was a Tuesday, wasn't it? September 11th? Maybe they spent all evening watching Monday Night Football, the last evening of their life. They'd only known. What might they have done differently? But we know our lives are but a vapor. We know the Lord can return for us at any moment. What are we giving our lives to? You know, even the world is telling us now, don't confuse your occupation with your vocation. Even the unbelievers are telling us that. I think the way they put it is, don't confuse your job with your life. Your job is not your life, despite what people tell you. I live in the Silicon Valley, and if there's any place where your job is your life, it's there. We actually know people who don't even have a home. Now maybe they're on the street because of all the crashes of the dot-comers, but a year ago, there was an increasing number of young people who found they're spending so much time at work, they didn't see any purpose in having a home, renting an apartment. It was just a waste of money. So what people were doing is they would work all day. They would join a gymnasium somewhere, and then after work, they'd go to work out and get a shower and go to dinner and go back to work and work till it was quite late. They might sleep under their desk or sleep in their car and get up as early as they can, go right back to work. And that was their life, 7 days a week. They had confused their life with their job. What about Christians? What have we given ourselves to these few days that have been entrusted to us by the Lord? I'd like to look at two passages. Maybe first the more classical passage on consecration, Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul, in view of all that he's been said, is urging the Christians to present or yield or consecrate their lives, by metonymy, their bodies here, he's really referring to their whole lives to God, as a living and holy sacrifice. A wonderful thing, a living sacrifice. We yield it to him, and he says, okay, I received that, and I want you to live for me. He doesn't just take us right then and there. We're not like the suicide terrorists. God is not looking for volunteer martyrs. He's looking for people willing to live to his glory. Now, some of us might be called to die to his glory, but in some ways it's harder to live than to die for Christ. Living in holy sacrifice. Isn't that amazing? And he can take lives of sinners, like you and me, and set them apart for divine purposes, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that amazing? That he cares enough about our lives, that he has laid out something he wants us to do for him to the glory of the eternal God. It's an amazing thing. And I like this next phrase. It says, acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. You know, you can go to the greatest universities, get the highest degrees, top notch and everything, put out 1,000 resumes right now, and nobody gives two hoops. Unacceptable. You can knock yourself out for a company for years and years and do the overtime and sweat over all their problems, and one Friday afternoon they'll come in and they'll hand you a slip and they'll say, you've got 2 hours, clear your desk. We're very sorry, but there's the door. And they'll lock you out because they no longer trust you even to lock yourself out the door. Pretty cold. But the Lord, you yield your life to him, he tells us in advance, the yielding of your life to him is acceptable. There's going to be nobody in this life who said, Lord, I yielded myself to you and you never picked up my option. You know, I said I'd serve you and you never gave me anything to do. It was like, you never gave me an interview. No, we have it by scripture that if you yield your life to God, he will accept that offering. Isn't that wonderful? That your life, the days of your life, whatever remains, that you can't go back, but whatever remains, you can yield to him day by day and he will accept it and make something of it. I remember the first time when I was in my mid-30s, I was teaching a college Bible study. I was talking about the importance of yielding your youth to the Lord. And it just kind of struck me, I can't do that anymore. I don't know how old you want to define young, but I didn't feel all that young anymore when I was surrounded by all these 20-year-olds. That was a decision that's passed for me. And we can't talk about the past, we can talk about the future, and if we yield to him, he will accept it, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, what he wants is that act of worship from us is the consecration of our lives to him. Number one, he wants you. It really fits in well, doesn't it, with the great love story of salvation of a God who created us out of his love, knowing we would rebel, knowing he'd have to send his son to die for us on the cross. Nevertheless, he created us. And then loved us in our sin and rebellion and saved us through the blood of his son and then calls us and says, you know, your spiritual act of worship will be to yield your life back to me in service to my glory. Well, to what purpose? Now, for each of us, it's a little bit different. I can't say for you what he wants you to do. I know he wants you to yield your life to him, but the specifics you're going to have to work out yourself. However, I think the scriptures do speak of some of the great purposes of God for us Christians, for that he does have an overall plan for us, and I think he's given us that in the scriptures. You could turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. I'd like to look at the words of the Apostle Paul as he describes the purpose that God gave him, and hopefully in his example and in his words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we might find purpose ourselves. What does he want with my life? And maybe not everybody will agree with me, but I think we're going to see here some principles that apply to every one of us. Let's pick it up in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. He's been talking about, just to set the context, he's been talking about the church, the great mystery of Jews and Gentiles made one in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Now it's a little awkward, the wording here, because he interrupts himself in verse 2 and he doesn't pick it up again until he gets back to verse 14. But he's basically saying this, he says, for this reason, in view of the mystery of the church, a Jew and Gentile made one in Christ, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, he's writing from jail, for the sake of you Gentiles, he's a prisoner because of Gentile Christians, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. In other words, if you understand the ministry that I have received from the Lord, the very special and wonderful calling that I have received, that by revelation was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This mystery, you can't read about in the Old Testament, Paul's saying. You can't find it under Isaiah or under Moses or under Daniel. It wasn't revealed to them. It's been revealed through Paul and through the apostles and the prophetic writings of those apostles in the Spirit. To be specific, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Is there anybody here who knows that they have Jewish blood in them? Not a single person? It's amazing, a group this large. There's a one hand there. Okay, we've got a little Jewish blood. Okay, the rest of us, what are we? Gentile what? Gentile dogs, thank you. That's right. We were strangers to the covenants of God. We were foreigners, alienated from God. We were in darkness and without God in our lives. Okay, despite all of our pride. I remember when I got saved as a Roman Catholic, it took me a long time to realize that as the Catholic Church was not at the center of God's plan. Quite the contrary. But the Jewish people, the brethren, physical brethren of our Lord Jesus. And this is a great amazing thing that people like us have been brought in to the promises that God gave to Abraham. Now we're not under the covenant of Mount Sinai. I don't want to confuse us on that for a moment. When Moses and the Jews were at Mount Sinai, my relatives were digging a bog in Ireland. Okay, yours might have been roaming the plains, chasing buffalo. I don't know where you're from, but if you're not a Jew, you were not there at Mount Sinai. Your ancestors, you did not sign that contract. You are not under the law. You're outside the law. I've been talking about the house I've been fixing up. I pay a mortgage on it monthly. I signed a contract about 5 years ago. None of you have been paying off that mortgage. Okay? And if I said to you, you know, where's your car? You say, well, I didn't sign that document. That's between you and the bank, right? We are not under the law. That's a contract with a different people, the Jewish people. But we, through Christ, we who were far off, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, we've been brought into this thing, and we've been made one with the Jewish people in Christ, that is, believing Jews. I got sister back here. This is a marvelous thing. This is the mystery of Christ, that we have been, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, brought into the body of Christ. We are the fullness of Him. Explain that to me. I don't understand that. It's beyond our imagination. Now this is the great mystery, the great revelation Paul received that just occupies his whole mind. This great fanatical Pharisee who got saved, he's just astounded when Jesus Christ revealed to him the mystery of the church. Jew and Gentile made one in Christ, the redeemed people of God, the children of God. And the promises, as he outlines in Ephesians chapter 1, I wish we had time to go through them, but all the blessings of the believer in Christ. This is what drove Paul on, to preach the gospel to these heathen Gentiles. Let's read on. Let's pick up verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. I'd like to just look at those verses carefully, verses 8 and 9. There's two parts there. Now, I've been a Christian for some time. I was commended to the Lord's work in 1983. But sometimes things just kind of go right by you. It was only about 8 months ago, I was reading through Ephesians, and I came to verses 8 and 9, and it's like I saw them for the first time. I don't know where I've been. Have you ever done that? Some truth, and it's just a great truth, and you wonder, like, where was I? You know, let me just kind of share with you. Do you notice verses 8 and 9 are connected by that little word, and? In my mind, it doesn't belong there. In my mind, we should end at verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, period. How can you be given something beyond preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ? The unfathomable, what does that mean? Unsearchable, indescribable. I ask you to go out and preach that which cannot be preached, can never be contained, never be completed. And now I've got something else for you to do. You say, well, wait a second now. You want me to go out and preach the unfathomable riches of Christ and do something else? Isn't that enough? Like, can't somebody else do that? You know, how much can I handle? What is it? To preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. What's that referring to? That's the gospel, isn't it? The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just like to maybe pause there and say, you know, as we think of the days of our life and how much time do we have left, and needs of our world, and as you just see all the events taking place, America at war, it should kind of send a chill down our backs and just ask ourselves, how much time? I was sharing some of these things in Minneapolis at the Labor Day conference earlier, and I was with our brother Jack Block, and he was telling me, you know, he's a little bit older than me. He said, I remember in May of 1948, must have been just a little guy at the time, my dad and a preacher at our kitchen table talking. What happened in May of 1948? Israel was declared as the state, sovereign nation of the Jews. And they were talking, and they were saying, no, the rapture must be awfully close. They were just astounded that Israel was once again a sovereign nation recognized by the United States of America and in other countries. Folks, that's almost 53 years ago. You see what's happening now, even as we speak. Things in our world have changed. What year was it that the Berlin Wall came down? Was that 89? Okay, right about that time? since then, what has happened? Now, since then, under the United Nations, all nations are working together. We have that in Desert Storm. We've got it happening right now, even as we speak. Now we talk about things not like the Cold War and the East and the West. We talk about the United Nations and the rogue nations. There's only two nations, I believe, that recognize Afghanistan. Rogue nations, Iraq and Libya. Well, Christian, think about that. You know, we have known from the scriptures that we have a one world government, a time when the whole world is going to come together and promise peace, security, and under human government. And under George Bush Sr., we started talking about the New World Order. I got on the plane yesterday in United Airlines. We're part of the, what do they call it, New World Alliance or something? It just sounded so futuristic, you know, science fiction like. Just 1 year ago, from now, a year and a couple months, August of 2000, in New York City, at the United Nations, they had the World Summit for Peace. How many are aware of what happened there? That was called together by the United Nations under the initiative of Ted Turner. Now, Ted Turner is not exactly what I consider a, you know, religious man. In fact, if anything, he's outspoken against Christianity and other religions. They brought together the United Nations for the World Summit for Peace. I think it's called the World Peace Summit. You can get on the internet. You can see all the things that they talked about. It's on there right now. To bring together, why Ted Turner want to get the religious leaders of the world together in the United Nations? Because they realize if they're going to have the kind of peace they want on earth, they have to have the nations of the world and the religions of the world working together. We know that. In the end times, there's going to be a one-world government and there's going to be a one-world religion under the Antichrist. We see the forerunner of those things taking place. Get on the internet, it's amazing. World Peace Summit, the United Nations, they've got the emblem, they made up a logo for this conference. In the center is the emblem of the United Nations, the globe with the two wreaths around it. And around it are all the symbols of the major religions of the world, including Christianity, Islam, Judaism, and all the rest. It's just such a great logo for the end times. You know, how much time is left? Well, we need to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ to a world that is perishing. How much time can we spend watching Monday Night Football and wiring our houses and mowing our lawns and taking up golf and on and on? I know there's a place for all those things and a little bit of this is okay, but every day we have one day left to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. Every day we have one less person we can speak to about these things. We think of consecration. We think, are we really devoting our lives to the work of God? Are we dabbling in religious things, hanging out at conferences, going to meetings, but really not taking the resources, the money, the brain power we've got, and really dedicating it to the proclamation of the gospel? You know, well, we can say a lot of things about these terrorists, but one thing we can't say, these guys were not dabblers, were they? They were not half-hearted. I just look at the pictures of those young men in the newspaper, the terrorists who are on those planes. Young guys, most of them. And just kind of look in their eyes. I just had to ask myself, what kind of a person could plan for that long period of time that they were going to get on an airplane and ride it into a building to their deaths and the deaths of everyone around them? How do you do that? What kind of mental process, what kind of dedication is this? I, of course, abhor what they did, but I can admire their dedication to their cause. What a distorted view of God. That what God would have you do on this life is murder and kill, and in the next life you live an eternal orgy. At least the men do. I don't know what an Islamic woman does in heaven. But the Islamic view of God is on earth is jihad, and in heaven it's sexual orgy. To live your life with what we know, how much more dedicated we should be, knowing the goodness and holiness and righteousness of God, and the truth that we know. And yet, you know, we're kind of like an immobilized army. We're just kind of soft and flabby and distracted, and even those of us who aren't Calvinists are kind of determinists when it really comes down to it. All work out if God's in control, and it's his problem, not ours, and what can I do? And still, he calls us to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. We're not universalists. We don't believe, I don't believe all these people are going to heaven in the final analysis. I believe most people are going to hell. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus taught? It's the broad path that leads to destruction. The narrow path, few are those who find it. The vast majority are going to destruction. So we must preach the infallible riches of Christ. So when we look at verse 9, he adds something to that. There's more. It's not just preach the gospel. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. What does that mean? And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. What is that mystery which has been hidden for ages? That's the church, isn't it? The mystery which has only now been revealed in the time of Paul through the apostles and prophets in the Spirit, which has not been revealed beforehand. His calling was to preach the gospel and to bring to light the church. I never seen that before. You know, you start thinking about it, it kind of makes sense. Whenever I would preach on the Great Commission of Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, you know, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and Lord, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You know, that was first kind of drummed into my mind as a student at San Jose State when I got involved with Campus Crusade, and they talked about the Great Commission and Great Commission, and they helped me to do evangelism and helped me have quiet times, and that was really great. But as I got older, you know, Lord, I began to say, well, you know, the church seems awfully central in the plan of God. You know, in the Great Commission, how are you going to make disciples of all nations? How are we going to teach them all that I commanded you in this kind of, you know, multi-denominational setting where we don't baptize, where we can't talk about certain things? And so I saw that I really couldn't give my life to a ministry like that, even though I benefited from parts of it. But you know, if I think back on it, and I look at this verse here, what's the Lord saying? He's not saying just go and preach the gospel. He's saying go and make disciples of all nations. That's the preaching of the gospel and the church hand in hand, isn't it? Would be wrong to say you can't do one without the other? That we'll never reach this world for Christ by just preaching the gospel if we don't bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in the church? Now listen, if we don't believe that, what Christians are going to believe that? I think, at least I've been told, many of us are part of a movement that saw the centrality of the church in the economy of God, that the church is something unique and wonderful. And yet, as I look around, it seems like a lot of people are awfully distracted when it comes to the church. I really wonder, you know, I hear even people around this say, well, you know, I just preach the gospel and leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul didn't just preach the gospel and leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. Paul saw that his job was to preach the gospel and to form churches. Why? Because Christ isn't interested in just people getting saved and into heaven. He wants us to be saved and to be sanctified, living holy lives, consecrating our bodies to the service of God, to the glory of God. Why? So that the redeemed people, verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, through the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, that as the church is built up and the church becomes this glorious being, holy in the sight of God and in the sight of men, there is a proclamation not only to the world of a Savior, but also to the angels observing us of God's plan of salvation. What is that plan? Well, I think you could sort of summarize it in part, is that God loves us. That He created us out of His love, and things went awry. He also created the angels, we know, and they also rebelled against them. And I think if we go back to Job, and his taunting of God to strike out on Job. I think if you look really carefully at what Satan says there, he's basically saying this, is nobody really loves you, God. They just want what they can get for you. Sure, Job loves you. Look what you've done for him. But touch him and he'll curse you to his face. And then in the second test, you know, skin for skin. You didn't touch him. You know, you touch everything around him. Touch his body. Nobody likes you, God. Look at it. It's a big joke, God. When he rebelled against you, Lucifer and his angels, and then there are all these people in your 11, they rejected you, you're a loser. And yet God, in his great sovereignty and wisdom, steps back and he goes forward with his plan, a revelation of the glory of God to the angels in high, that he is not, as they say, the accuser of the brethren, but there actually are people who love him for who he is. And as we live lives of holiness and obedience to Christ, yielding to Him, we condemn Satan and the angels, don't we? We're like Noah who condemned his world. If we live lives of faith. And so, you know, as we preach the gospel, it's not just enough to leave them saved and wandering, but to see them come into the church and the grave clothes come off and then become people who live lives to the glory of God and are sent back out as workers to proclaim the gospel and bring yet others in. In the economy of God, we can't do without the church. And I just think we might just pause here and ask ourselves, are we as dedicated to bringing to light what is the administration of the mystery, the church, as we are the proclamation of the gospel? And it never struck us how these two things go hand in hand. I guess I'm a little slow because, you know, if you ask me theologically, is the church important a year ago, I'd say absolutely. If you said, well, is it as important as preaching the gospel? I'm like, well, probably not, you know. When it finally hit me, I'm really blessed by living close to my brother Bill McDonald, and I was over at his home, and I said, Bill, I just want to share some verses with you, and I was a little bit arrogant maybe because I started quizzing him. I said, Bill, what's this talking about? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He said, that's the gospel. I said, what's it mean? And to bring to light the administration of the ministry. He said, that's the church. I said, are those being put on equal? He says, they are. He said, I remember the first time back in the 1950s, at a commencement address at the end of the year at Emmaus Bible College, Walter Monroe was speaking on this very passage. Maybe some of you know him. I did not. I think he was associated with CMML. And he said, for the first time I saw that the gospel and the church were placed side by side in the mind of Paul in the purpose of his calling. An amazing thing. Now, a lot of us involve all kinds of things. I'm not here to knock Bible schools or radio ministries or printing ministries or camp work or, you know, you got your Awanas and you got all these things. They're all good. They're all blessed. God brings good from all of them. But, you know, we look around in the church and you hear the same thing. Well, you know, the church is here pretty weak. There isn't a good church. When you drive, you know, an hour to find a good church. There isn't a good church anywhere. Well, where are we putting our energies? You can say, well, all those things kind of help the church. You know, they do. All the praying ministries, the radio ministries, you know, all the parachurch things, they all help. But somewhere, somebody has to do the central work of the church. Somebody has to be willing to be elders and Sunday school teachers and shepherds. Somebody's got to do the work of deaconing, ministering, and building up the church, the body of Christ to the glory of God, caring for those new believers, visiting the sick believers, investing our lives in, notice it doesn't say preaching about the church, but bringing to light what is the administration of the mystery. Bringing it to fruition. You can preach the infallible riches of Christ and the lost have to decide they don't listen enough, but when it comes to the church, you kind of got to roll up your sleeves and get busy and invest. Sometimes in an assembly that, you know, you go, well, God loves it, and that's why I'm here. We got a lot of trouble, we got a lot of work to do, but not bailing out. Go joining some glamorous ministry, some off. I would say a lot of people have given up on the church. A lot of people who should know better. I won't say who, because this brother's done an awful lot of good. Head of one of the largest evangelical missionary organizations. He was at my home not too long ago, and I said, brother, you know, you guys are working in 80 different countries. When you set out these teams, you've been talking about church planning. I said, can I just ask you, when you set out these teams to do church planting, what kind of churches do you plant? He said, well, you can leave that up to the team. He said, well, do you give them any guidelines? He says, no, there's usually a team leader, and they decide amongst themselves. If they're working with a national, they're to do what the national wants them to do. I said, well, does it matter? You know, does anything go? As an organization, with all this effort, does it matter what kind of churches they planted? And basically his attitude is, we preach the gospel and just as long as churches get started, they're okay, you know? Is there any principles? Is there any guidance? Is there any specifics in the scriptures that God has for us? I remember our brother David Dunlop was in my home and sharing with some of us. And he said something just stuck in my mind. He said, you know, does God have a design for the family? Or does anything go? No, there's a structure to the family. For marriage? Absolutely. For Israel? for the church? I think it makes sense. You know, we spend all this time studying the tabernacle. How would God have felt if Moses said, well, you know, we just kind of knocked out a wall here, had a few windows, and a place. No, it all had purpose. It was very interesting. If you go back to the scriptures, it's very clear that Moses saw the heavenly archetype before he built it. We have that in Exodus chapter 25. That God took Moses into the heavenlies and he showed them the archetype of the tabernacle. And he said, make it according to the pattern which you have seen. Then, when he's back down on earth, you reveal to him, in specifics, the details, the specifications, the made of acacia wood and a cubit and a half long and plated with gold, right down to the detail. There's about 43 chapters of detailed instruction. It comes to the church. Does anything go? I find it kind of intriguing what the Lord does there with Moses, because we are visual people. I worked as an electrical engineer before going into full-time Christian ministry, and the thing everybody hated to do was documentation. But everything had to be documented. Because if we're going to make something, I worked for Hewlett Packard, we're going to make something, and you went on another job, the next guy had to be able to make it. So they had the documentation room, and back then everything wasn't computerized, but everything, every drawing, it didn't matter, it was the most sophisticated, complicated assembly you could think of, or it simply as a washer to go on a nut and you're on a bolt. Every drawing looked the same. It had a picture, and then it had some specifications. And it was as simple as a screw. And a picture, some guy had to sit there and draw another screw. You know, you say, how many screws are you going to draw? You know, people just write screw. Well, somebody is going to have to take that thing and manufacture it. And what they do is they look at the picture. They go, okay, I know that's a screw. And then they look at the specifications. Okay, what's it made out of? How's it plated? What kind of a thread do you want to put on it? What kind of head do you want to put on it? What shape? And you get all the specifications. Still ways out of all the technology. We're still not the kind of people you can just give them a bunch of, you know, ones and zeros and go, yeah, I know what that is. That's a screw. No. We need to see it, and then we need to have the detailed specifications. Well, that's what God did for Moses. He showed it to him, and he gave him the detailed specifications. What about the church? Where do we see the church? We see it in the book of Acts, don't we? We see it in operation. We see how the apostles preached the gospel and planted churches, appointed elders, how they broke bread, how they were committed to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the prayer. We see what they did, and then we're told what they did in the detailed specifications of the epistles. We were given chapter and verse on how what is an elder and what is a deacon and so on and so forth. So what's happened in the world today? We're looking at Acts and looking at epistles. We're looking at the latest, most successful, fast-growing church, and say, let's just kind of do what they did. You know, numbers speak in the church today. I would just contend that we need to be as accurate about the church as we are about the gospel. We're ready to fight over the gospel. We have interpret wars over the smallest thing when it comes to the gospel, because we know if you get the gospel wrong, it doesn't save. It can become a false gospel by just a little adjustment, a little addition of works or something like that. It's a false gospel. What about the church? Anything goes? I was talking to a missionary in Japan with a group that is sort of associated more with the charismatic churches. He'd been there 5 years, and they're doing church planting. I said, well, how's it go? Have you planted a church? He said, no. I said, well, what do you do on Sundays? There's about six people on their team. He goes, well, we go to various churches. I said, you don't even all go to the same church? He goes, no. I said, well, when you get around to planting a church, what kind of church are you going to plant? Well, we haven't discussed that yet. He said, you've been there 5 years as a team and you still haven't discussed what kind of church you're going to plant? See, in his mind, it's irrelevant. What's all that's important is you preach the gospel and then anything goes after that, anything that kind of you want to do. Well, I would just contend that if we're going to bring to light the mystery which has been revealed through the apostles, maybe we better go back to the apostolic writings and say, Lord, you know, just how do you want us to build this thing? Okay? Just like the building of the tabernacle. Okay, very specific. And when they got it all right, with bent all wrong, and the craftsmanship, they were commended by the Lord. I think we need to become dogmatic about the church as we are about the gospel. And zealous about the church as we are about the gospel. And as we think of consecration, I wonder how many of us could say with Paul, I got so many days left, Lord, I consecrate them to your glory, to the proclamation of the gospel, and to the building up of your church. Because I know that's a biblical goal for my life. And everything else around that is peripheral. It might, not just because peripheral doesn't mean it's wrong, doesn't mean it's important, doesn't mean we have some contribution to it, but that's what's central. That the gospel be preached to the lost, that the church would be built up for the sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and what blessed people we are that in a world when so many are living for futile things, that we can come into your presence and find in your word purpose for living. You have clear marching orders from your word. We thank you, Lord, to be amongst your people and to be called to consecrate our lives to such a wonderful God, so deserving of our complete lives. Lord, we would just even now yield them to you and ask you to use them greatly to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.